We're continuing tonight with our series in the book of Ephesians. Last week we looked at the power of God's grace in our individual lives, how he has made us alive in Christ, how he has rescued us from the rule of the kingdom of darkness and redeemed us from our slavery to sin, how he's forgiven us for all of our sins through his blood, how he has released us from all guilt and all condemnation, and how he's reconciled us to himself forever. And we didn't earn even one small portion of that. It's all a gift. It's by grace that we have been saved. And his grace is powerful, it's life-transforming, and it is wonderfully good news for each one of us. And tonight we're going to look at another aspect of our salvation, because when we are forgiven and made alive in Christ through the power of his grace, we're not only redeemed and reconciled individually to God, but we are reconciled to one another. And therefore, we have the ability by his grace to live in love and in peace and in unity with one another. Our world today admires the individual. It applauds individual achievements and success. Our world encourages individuals to compete and to attain status and gain power over others. Our world celebrates individuals who are talented, who excel at what they do, who make a name for themselves in the eyes of the world. Yet the heart of life isn't found in individual accomplishments. Life, even in this crazy self-seeking world, still revolves around love and relationships. Most of the popular songs are about love relationships that bring either great joy or great heartache. The plots of the greatest novels and of the best movies are rooted in the search for love and the hunger for belonging in a community. In every culture, in every time period, it's in relationships with other people where we find ultimate joy and where we experience our deepest pain and the worst conflict. And when we look around our world today, that's what we see, pain and conflict. We inhabit a planet that is filled with broken relationships. To confirm that and find that that statement's true, all you need to do is watch or listen to the news for a few moments. Israelis and Palestinians continue to fight and kill one another over land that's been disputed for centuries. Racial tension and mistrust plague our communities in America. There's political unrest in Belarus. Gang violence is on the rise in Haiti. Thousands have died in civil wars in Yemen, Mozambique, and Cameroon. There's been intense fighting between government troops and opposition soldiers in the northern part of Ethiopia, conflicts in the Kashmir region of India, across the border with China and with Pakistan, and also internally between the Hindu majority and the Muslim minority. And in many places, terrorists are wreaking havoc, and children are being kidnapped and sold into human trafficking. And those are just the headlines. They fail to tell the countless everyday stories of family strife, corruption in business and politics, land disputes, religious persecution, heartache, betrayal, crime. But it wasn't always this way. In the beginning, the world was perfect. The garden where man and woman lived was filled with everything they could ever need. And best of all, it was filled with the presence of God. Everything was right. He was their God, and they were his people. It was simple. It was beautiful. It was life, real life, the way it was meant to be. But then the devil managed to deceive them into believing that God isn't quite enough, that if we really want to live, we have to reach out and grab life for ourselves in one way or another. And from that moment on, everything changed. Because of Adam and Eve's rebellion, life in this world was subjected to become a picture of how things just don't work when we try to get life for ourselves apart from God. So Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden to start a much different life than the one they had begun. The ones who were created to live forever would now one day be buried in the ground from which they came. The ones who had everything provided for them would now have to sweat and labor to find it for themselves. The ones who had walked in the garden in perfect fellowship with God himself were now banished from the garden and separated from his presence. And it wasn't only Adam and Eve who felt the consequences. This affected the whole world. Sin was now woven into the DNA of every human being, and Adam and all of his descendants since then now had a new framework of thinking in their mind. You see, they used to see everything in light of who God is, in light of his kingdom, his plan, and his glory. But sin had given them a new set of lenses to see life through. And those lenses are called me, my life, my desires, my status, my pleasure, my comfort, my fame, my control, me, me, me. The whole world, because of that, became a place of frustration and unsatisfied desires because life before had been found completely in God. But now, life was a clear picture of how things don't work when we try to be our own gods. And when we're not satisfied, we get worried that maybe we'll never find satisfaction. When our survival depends on our effort, we can never relax because even if there's enough for today, what about tomorrow? So we become insecure, which leads to greed and fear and all kinds of corruption, doing whatever is necessary to get more for ourselves. That leads to theft and to conflict and to strife and war, because when is enough ever really enough? There's a Nigerian proverb that says, "Abundance is not far from lack." In other words, when we don't have the peace and freedom that comes with depending on God for everything, when we're left to work and toil and try to make it on our own, how can we ever feel like we're secure? And when man was no longer confident in his identity as a treasured child of God, he began to notice what others have and what others do. We begin to notice that others have a lot more than we do, and so we feel jealous. Or we begin to notice that others don't have as much as we do, and so we feel proud. We have the need to accumulate more and achieve more because since we're not really sure about our identity, we feel like we need to do something to prove ourselves to everybody around us. And we begin to look at one another suspiciously. Can we trust this person? So we gather with people who are like us, and we despise those who are different from us, who make us feel a bit uncomfortable. We compare, we compete, we divide, we hate, and we fight. And we're also faced with the reality of death. And even though we all know it's coming, we fight to protect ourselves. We do everything that we need to do to stay alive as long as possible, even if that means taking life from someone else. And since sin separated man from life in God's presence, he's been left without clear purpose. And so he endlessly and aimlessly roams the earth, trying to find something that will give him a sense of meaning and significance. And a whole world full of people thinking that way just doesn't work at all. Before, they had lived in complete freedom and in perfect peace. The idea that they would ever actually need or lack anything had never entered their minds. It was just part of being with God. The idea that they ever would want to or need to become someone special had never occurred to them. They were already special. They were children of God. They were created in His image. What else could there possibly be? Survival was never a concern. They just lived freely. Climbing this ladder of status and success was never a thought because they were consumed with the greatness of God. Competition and prideful comparison wasn't even in their category of thought because they were equally filled with His life, equally created in His image, and enjoying equal access to everything that flowed from His heart and from His hand. But now they were on their own. Before, when everything was simply found in Him, they were free from all care. But now, sin had separated them from His presence and stolen that freedom from them. And ever since then, beginning with Cain and Abel, the result in this world was insecurity, greed, fear, jealousy, anger, racial and tribal hatred, competition, corruption, stealing, rape, murder, and war. So what's the solution? Well, these days, a lot of people are saying, you know, if we could just all put aside our differences and love each other and get along, the world would be a much nicer and better place. And if that were possible, yeah, the world would be a better place to live in. But history has proved over and over that people's attempts at creating peace on their own always ends up in failure in one way or another. Because hearts that haven't been transformed, hearts that are still fighting for identity and value, will always end up in conflict in one way or another. The problem is much deeper than some kind of superficial decision or resolution to just get along. All the conflict in the world began when the individual hearts of men and women were deceived and they decided that they wanted to be God. So the only solution is for those hearts to be transformed, for the image of God to be renewed in them, for people to once again acknowledge and love God as God. And only when that happens will human relationships have the ability to find true healing and peace. And in Christ, that ability is exactly what God has given us and made possible. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 tonight. From verse 11 up to verse 22, this is what Paul says. "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Paul makes it clear here that Jesus isn't just trying to save as many individuals as he can. He's actually building a new kind of family, a new kind of community, which is marked by something unique. See, most communities in the world are united by a common ethnicity, by shared interests, or by being part of the same socioeconomic status in society. But the family of God, through Jesus Christ, is bound together not because of who we are by nature or because of something physical in us, but because of what he has done for all of us. And here in Ephesians 2, Paul gives us a picture of how Christ created this new family. And then in chapters 4 to 6, he gives us a more detailed picture of how that family ought to live together. And in today's passage, Paul exhorts us to remember three things regarding our understanding of living together as the family of God. First, he exhorts us to remember our history, to remember who we used to be apart from Christ. Second, he exhorts us to remember our family identity, to understand who it is that we are now together in Christ. And third, he exhorts us to remember our family DNA, to understand the nature of this family we belong to remember whose life it is that is at work in us. So let's remember our history. Who did we used to be? Well, we see from a number of different places in the New Testament that there was a real division between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. But those divisions, Paul says, should never exist among God's people. And so he begins by trying to show how completely divided Jews and Gentiles were apart from Christ, but then how Christ has united them together into one family. Paul's writing here in Ephesians primarily to Gentile believers, and he begins by reminding them in verse 11 that they were referred to by the Jews as the uncircumcised. Circumcision was required of every Jewish boy. It was a sign that they were part of God's covenant people. So by using this term uncircumcised in a derogatory manner, they were making it clear that the Gentiles had no part in God's kingdom. And Paul says that before they met Christ, that was actually true. He says before they came to know Christ, the Gentiles were completely lost. Now listen, the truth is the Jews were also lost without Christ. Romans 3 makes that very, very clear. But the point Paul is making here is how far apart these two groups of people were. He tells the Gentiles in verse 12 that they were separate from Christ, that they were excluded from the people of Israel. In other words, they were not at all part of God's people, that they were foreigners to God's covenant promises to Israel. The Gentiles had no right to claim the things that God said to Israel, my people should experience. And because of that, Paul says, the Gentiles were completely without God and completely without any hope. But Paul says in verse 13, even though we were far off from him, God came to us, and through the blood of Jesus, he brought us near to himself. We saw this so clearly last week. On our own, we were dead in our sins. On our own, we were stuck in the ruts that this world has left for us, and we blindly followed their ways. On our own, we were ruled by the kingdom of darkness. On our own, we were slaves to our sinful desires. And on our own, we were condemned to die forever. We are in Christ, totally by his doing. By grace you have been saved. This is so important for all of us to remember. Before we look quickly and despise any of our fellow believers because they come from a different race, a different nation, a different social status, a different gender, or a different denomination, we need to remember that the only reason we ourselves are part of God's family is because of the gift of His grace. Nobody has more of a right to be a child of God than anyone else. Nobody has anything in them by nature that makes them start out closer to God than someone else. Therefore, to divide based on human differences is an absolute offense to the grace of God that purchased us all for Himself. To look down on your brother or sister, to separate yourselves from them because of those differences, is to fail to love someone whom God loves with an everlasting love. To do that is to fail to share your life with someone for whom Christ laid down His life. If we're going to be in right relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, who come from all kinds of different backgrounds, then we need to first remember that they are our brothers and sisters, that we are in this family only because God, in His mercy and grace, gave us life in Him. 1 John 4, verse 20 says, "It's impossible to love God, whom you've never seen, if you can't even love your brother and sister, who you can see." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17, that we don't any longer in Christ look at people according to what we see on the surface, what we see in the flesh, because anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. And so that old way of thinking, that old way of loving or not loving is gone. And Christ has made possible a new way of living, a new way of seeing the world, a new way of loving one another. God looks at things differently than we do. When Samuel was examining the sons of Jesse to see which one God had chosen to be his king, he assumed that he had chosen the oldest and the tallest and the strongest. But the Lord said to Samuel, God doesn't see things like people do. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And when God looks at His redeemed people in Christ, He doesn't evaluate them by the color of their skin, or their influence and position in society, or the nation which issues their passport. When God looks at His children, He sees hearts that have been made alive in Christ Jesus. And Paul is saying that we should see one another the same. Because of Christ, we are free to love all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, because Christ has freely loved all of us. Remember where you came from, Paul says. Also, know our family identity, what it means to be the family of God. He didn't just love them in the same way that He loved us, and then they have their Christian family and we have our Christian family. He has united us into the same family, even those who by nature were enemies. Verse 14, talking about the Jewish and Gentile believers, Paul says that Christ has become our peace. It says that He made the two groups into one. That's why in Galatians 3, verse 28, he says, "In Christ there is no division between Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male or female." And I think today he would add black or white, this tribe or that tribe, this nation or that nation, rich or poor, or any other kind of difference that people use to be at odds with one another and to divide from one another. Why is it that way now? Because Paul says you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's exactly what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 2. Christ has changed our hearts, and so what we have in common in Christ transcends all of our human differences. We are one in Him. In order to make peace possible, in order to make that oneness a reality between Jews and Gentiles, Paul says that Christ destroyed the barrier that brought hostility between them. What was that barrier? He says in verse 15, it was the Jewish law. That was what separated them. You see, the Jews thought they alone could be in God's favor because they were the ones to whom He had given the law. They were the ones who tried hard to keep the commands that you had to keep in order to be right with God. The Gentiles didn't have the law, and so they were completely separated from the Jews, and they were separated from being able to please God. But the Jews proved that nobody could keep the law on their own, that everybody needed to be forgiven through the blood of Christ. And so that old covenant was done away with, and Christ brought a new covenant, which didn't depend on things that men did to their bodies, like circumcision. It depended on what Christ let them do to His body on our behalf at the cross. Being righteous before God in the new covenant no longer depended on the perfect obedience of man, which was impossible anyway. But we were made righteous in the new covenant forever by the perfect obedience of Christ on our behalf. What brings unity in the church is that we all depend fully on the grace of God for our salvation and for our life. And at the cross, Christ did away with anything that would make one group of people appear to have something which makes them closer to God on their own. It all depends on Christ, no matter who you are. And Paul says in verse 16 that Jesus made peace between Jews and Gentiles by giving them both peace with God through the cross. The Gentiles who didn't have the law needed the blood of Jesus to make them right before God. And the Jews who did have the law needed the blood of Jesus to make them right before God. Verse 17 says he preached the same gospel of peace both to those who were far away and to those who are near. There's not one gospel for one group and one gospel for another. One doesn't need the grace of God more than the other. The same grace of God makes it possible for both groups, for all groups, to be made alive in Christ Jesus. Nobody, because of their race, family heritage, or any other human advantage, can enter the presence of God. Paul says in verse 18, it is only through faith in Christ that both Jew and Gentile are able to be at home in the presence of the Father. God doesn't have multiple families for different groups of people. He has one family whom he has reconciled to himself and adopted as his beloved sons and daughters through Jesus. Therefore, Paul tells us that he has established peace among his children because what they have in common through him swallows up every difference that would otherwise keep them apart. We're not black Christians and white Christians, Chinese Christians and African Christians, rich Christians and poor Christians. We're simply Christians, fellow members of the family of God only because of the grace of God that was poured out on us, lavishly, Paul says, through Jesus Christ. So then, Paul says, the result of that, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer separated from one another by ethnicity or nationality, but you are fellow citizens with all the saints, and you are of the household of God. Remember where you came from. Remember what your family identity is. And finally, Paul says, let's remember what we're made of. We have a new identity, but not only a new name, he's actually rewired our DNA from within. We've been born again into new life. We are new creations. We now have his life living in us. And in these last few verses, Paul shifts the picture from us as the family of God to describing us as the temple of God, the place of God's presence. And he does this in order to make it clear what this new family is made of. And I'll just summarize in advance, everything in the church is Christ. First, Paul says in verse 20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, what is that? It's simple. The prophets continually called God's people to one thing, to repentance, to return to him so that he could be their God, so that they could be their people, and he himself would dwell among them. And that possibility was always wrapped up in the promised coming of a Messiah, a Savior. That's what the prophets preached. The apostles preached the gospel, which was the specific revelation of what the prophets had foretold, that this Savior and Lord was Jesus Christ. And he made a way for us to be reconciled to God, to have new life in him, and for God to dwell among and in us. When Jesus asked the disciples who they thought he was, Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to Peter, "I will build my church on this foundation." Not on you, Peter, but on what you said, the declaration, the truth, the reality of who I am as the Lord and Savior of everything. So that foundation of the church, the thing that makes us the family of God, is the person and the saving work of Jesus, the Lord and the Son of God. And not only is Jesus Lord and Savior at the foundation, but Paul says he's the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone in building is used as a guide, the perfect stone which they set first, and then the builders follow that to place the rest of the stones where they belong in a straight line. In other words, not only did Christ make the church possible, but it's Christ's nature, it's his life, it's his ways which the church is meant to reflect and to imitate. And what are his ways? The way of Jesus is the way of self-giving, sacrificial love. And therefore the DNA of the family of God must be that of self-giving, sacrificial love for one another, regardless of the human differences that threaten to divide us from one another. Love one another, Jesus said in John 13, as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. And that's exactly what Paul said in chapter 5, verse 1 of Ephesians, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks. Be imitators of God as beloved children. And what happens when we're imitators of God? He says, walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God. Paul goes on to say here in chapter 2, verse 21, that Christ is also what holds us as individual living stones together. His love is the mortar that binds us and makes the church unified and strong. And finally, in verse 22, he says that it's the presence of Christ that fills the whole building. In Christ, he says, you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. Chapter 3, Paul prays that for the church, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. The identifying mark of the family of God is not a particular race or nation or rank in society. The identifying mark of God's family is that we are filled with the life of Christ. He's the foundation. He's the pattern after which we live. He's the one who holds us all together, and it's his very life in us that makes us who we are. We're his family only because of the finished work of Christ at the cross for us. And we'll see in chapters 4 to 6 that we have the power to actually live as his family only because of the ongoing work of the Spirit of Christ in us. And so Paul says, all reason for human division in the body of Christ has been done away with. All bondage to human pride and selfishness has been nailed to the cross and buried there forever. All reason for human competition and conflict has been destroyed, and the old life, with all of its self-centered motives, has died. And we've been raised together with Christ, and we've been filled with his very life, which makes the peace and the unity he achieved for us a very real possibility to be alive in and through us. Christ has made us a new community, the family of God. He has called us to live like the family of God, and he has done everything necessary to make it possible for us in reality to live like his family, to be everything that he calls his family to be. Listen, that's really good news. And my prayer for you today is that all of us will experience the power of that freedom as we begin to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ differently, not through the eyes that the world looks through, but through the very eyes of Christ himself. God bless you. Have a wonderful week in him.